from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Sometimes we wear our emotions, don't we? We even have that expression to wear it on your sleeve. Whether we intend to or not, the things that we feel and like, or surprise, or shame, or joy us, we have a way of showing all of them through our body language and in our countenance, just how we carry ourselves. People can tell what we're thinking, what we're feeling. I saw it last night in the pride that I saw on many of the faces of those Trail Life boys and those American Heritage girls as they came right up here in front and received the awards that they had earned throughout these last few months. They wore that pride right there on their faces. Well, think about this. How about when your sister-in-law opens the gift that you re-gifted from your mother-in-law while your mother-in-law is there? The embarrassment that you'll feel and how you're going to shine just as bright as those lights over there on the Christmas tree, right? The family's going to see that all over your face. Because sometimes we wear our emotions. And that's certainly the case with repentance as well. At least it should be. Repentance, the desire when God's glory confronts us to turn from our sin and to turn fully into God's mercy, is central to the rhythm of this Christian life that we live. It's also one of the most important themes of this Advent season, too. Time and again, we're brought face to face with God's good and His perfect standard, the beauty and the weight of which should bring us to our knees. It humbles us to the ground. It fills us with regret and makes us yearn for grace, which the Father then gladly gives to us in Jesus Christ. Time and again, He revives us, bringing us back to life as we look at, as we lean on, and as we rest in the Son. And Advent itself, along with its similar season of Lent, is a season of penitence. A time when we reflect deeply and look more intently at our own weaknesses, our mortality, and our failures revealed by God's law. Doing so creates an extra sense of expectation and urgency for Christmas morning to arrive, when the grace of God arrives in flesh and blood in a newborn's cry from the manger in Bethlehem. Tonight, though, we find a powerful example of repentance in a strange place and with an unexpected people, the Ninevites. Yes, Nineveh, that pagan metropolis formerly begrudged by the guy who got swallowed up and then spat out by a whale. That place, that is the picture of repentance. Jonah did all that he possibly could to avoid this assignment, didn't he? But eventually he showed up and he preached the absolute bare minimum of messages that a prophet would have to preach. He said but 8 words to the people of Nineveh. He said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That was the entirety of Jonah's sermon to the Ninevites. Despite its brevity, though, the king of Nineveh and all the people were cut to the core by those words. They believed the words of the reluctant prophet, and in doing so, they believed God. The king and his subjects wanted no part of God's judgment. The book of Jonah describes it like this. You heard it before as Andrew read it to you, but I want you to hear it again. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." To fast, to forego food altogether, was to admit your mortality with every single one of those hunger pangs. And to wear sackcloth was to wrap yourself up in humility, reflective of your sinful nature. To be covered in dust and ash was to publicly embrace the shame of your sin. And the Ninevites did this from the throne room all the way to the stable, from king to cow. Yes, even the cows expressed contrition. This was some grief over sin. This was some real, robust, and unmistakable repentance. Anyone who looked at these people and all of their animals there in sackcloth and ashes would have known that they understood their sinful nature. Faced with the judgment of God, the Ninevites didn't just feel bad. They actually wore their grief. More than an emotion, it was an expression. It was a loathing of sin so deep, a desire to be new that was so strong, a hunger for mercy so intense that it couldn't help but be seen on the outside, to shine through the body and be communicated by the very things that they were wearing. When was the last time that you repented like that? Would you even know where to find your sackcloth and ashes? If you have it hidden away in the closet somewhere? Tim thinks that funny. He doesn't know where his is. I don't know where mine is either. But seriously, when was the last time that we repented in such a way that our heart was so contrite as these Ninevites? Even though we're all just as bad and as broken as the worst of the Ninevites, it's probably been a while since any of one of us has shed a tear for our own sinfulness, let alone sat in ash, whatever that might look like in this day and age. When we take an honest look at our spirituality, we must repent of even our repentance, for even in that we fall short. But take heart, God knows this, and he's preparing a gift in response. We must most often talk about Jesus Christ as our salvation, with the image that's conjured up in our minds immediately going to that of the cross. But a significant part of Christ's saving work was not only in dying for you, but it was also in his living for you. It's in his living, particularly in the realities of his incarnation, his coming into the flesh, that he embodies perfectly the humility that you and I, when faced with our sin, so often fail to embrace. It's one thing for God to take on flesh and to be made man, but for him to do so in such utter weakness as a baby, that's incredible. In the most accurate sense of that word, he's born to an unwed girl on a cold night with less than a little bit of fanfare. He makes himself utterly vulnerable susceptible to the brutalities of this world, capable even of death. The prophet Isaiah says that he would grow to become a man of sorrows, one which would be so easy for people to even overlook. Jesus was the kind of guy that you would probably rather pity than praise. This is the King of the universe, embracing rejection from his own people, despised by his own generation, treated as a sinner, even though he himself knew not a speck of sin. In his incarnation, in his living and his dying, Jesus wears humility. He wears weakness and the shame, the rejection, the mortality that rightly only belongs to us. And he did so that we could receive a membership in the Father's family that rightly belongs only to him. He went from the throne room to the stable. The king was born among the cows. He didn't just feel bad for us in our awful state. He joined us in it. He expressed his sorrows. It shone through his life, and it was communicated in his countenance. He wore it. This perfect weakness, this substitutionary humility of Christ, covers over our limp and lame shows of sorrow. It replaces our impotent expressions of regret. We're free to have no faith in our own repentance, though we must repent, but instead we are even more free to have faith in Christ, who has been perfectly humble for a weak, frail, and mortal such as us. And he does so on our behalf. And wouldn't you know it, that as you gaze intently on the advent, on the coming of Jesus with its attendant humility, that it's used by God to move you back into that rhythm that we mentioned earlier. That rhythm of turning away from our sinfulness and toward our loving God, who desires to embrace us and forgive us. Seeing Christ wrapped in weakness, God's aim is to lead you to publicly profess your own weakness. When does that happen? At the very least, it happens here at church. God gathers us in his house to confess verbally, boldly, and honestly as part of our liturgy that we are wretched sinners, that we are desperate frauds. And then he causes us to respond with joy, real and palpable joy, when you hear him say, through the voice of your pastor, the words that I speak to you now, there is no judgment in Jesus Christ. Every piece and every part of the sins that you have confessed are freely and forever forgiven. I pray that you would make the most of this Advent season. I pray that you would repent, that you would be cut to the core with grief over your sin, for without Christ you are a short time from the judgment of God, just as those Ninevites were a short few days from the judgment of God. But as with Nineveh, you are called to repent so that you might receive and rejoice in this. You are forgiven. Wear that. As God convicts us, let us confess. And as he brings us to life with the gospel, let us celebrate. Perhaps that'll cause you to sing a little bit louder this Advent season. It's good not just to feel what God works in us, but to actually express it. After all, God has gone to the greatest of lengths to express how he feels for you, sending his Son from heaven to earth. Sure, all of that might feel a little awkward, but that's okay. Christ has already done all of this perfectly for us. And besides, if a cow in Nineveh can do it, then we can certainly too. Amen. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus.